Father, would you help us today as we look at your word to see Christ? Would you help me to speak in a way that is honoring to you in my heart? And certainly not just in that, but we care, Lord, even about, I care, and we all would care about what we say and how we process your word. And we need your wisdom, Lord, and we pray for that. Pray for us as a church while we interact with one another, while we interact with your word. May this be done within the confines and within the gospel, Father, as not reaction, but as the gospel works within us, that it would outpour in the way that we approach your word, in the way that we approach one another. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are going to read here in a little bit, and I'm going to approach this text a little different. In the way that the text is, as I've been working on the sermon here, just want to take a little bit different approach to the Scripture here today. Not to the Scripture, but as we start to approach it, is what I mean. And I've entitled the message, Seeing Women. It's really not as much as a title as much as it's what we're looking at. Seeing Women and the Church, or Women and their Relationship in the Church through the Gospel. How do we see this? How do we process that? So that's what we're talking about here today. I've been praying for a couple months about preaching this particular passage. That's not something that's normal for me, and what I mean is I do pray before I come to preach. What I mean by that is I don't always spend as much time in prayer and in thought for as long as I have as approaching this text, because I knew that the text was coming. And I've been praying because I really felt like I needed wisdom from God on what I should say, and sometimes the wisdom of that is even in what you should not say. And I love the church. I hope that that is recognized by those who are here and know me. I love the people in the church. And God has asked me as a pastor to shepherd the flock. This is what 1 Peter 5 says. Much more important than preaching, even for a pastor, because I think Timothy, and we'll get to here, Timothy even talks about the pastors who labor in the word, right? So not all of them do that. Some of them labor in preaching in the word, but all pastors are required to shepherd. So this shepherding role, which should be primary to all pastors, should for sure be at the heart of every word, conversation, and sermon that a pastor preaches. So my heart to shepherd is at the core of the ministry that God has allowed me to have. So this relates to my preaching, because again, my goal in preaching, it's not just to teach. Teaching's a part of it, but if that was only my goal, I would be missing what the Bible calls for me. Then there's better ways to learn than just listening to me. My purpose is to feed us as believers with the gospel, to encourage us as believers, to protect us, and to point the way of safety to home. I don't want to avoid things that are in the Bible. And on the other side of that, I don't want to make bigger deals about things than God would want me to make. In fact, the Bible's very specific about this in Titus, which is also a pastoral epistle, and it says this. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want to speak to you confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So it's not even an issue of whether they're right, they're true or not true. There are conversations and things that happen and big deals that church people and rule and preachers make that they should not. They're worthless. Well, so I don't want to do that. It goes on in that passage to say, reject a factitious man, or that's heretical man, or divisive man. It's the exact same word. After a first and a second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So I don't want to do that. I don't want to have that negative attitude. So this is part of the reason why we here in Cornerstone make Jesus and the gospel the primary thing in our teaching and preaching. Others, and as I understand it, spend time arguing in ignorance often about the return of Jesus. Not that the Bible doesn't talk about these things, but exactly what's it going to look like? And they have everything figured out. Whenever God's people thought they had prophecy figured out, they were always wrong, by the way. But they think they have it all figured out. And they miss, often, these preachers, as they preach through this text, the encouragement that they should be giving to all believers to hang in there, because Jesus is coming back and He has great things for them for all eternity. So as we look at today's text, one that could be controversial. Those of you who know me, I'm sure you know I'm not allergic or bothered by controversy. That's not the issue. But again, my heart is to shepherd. My heart is not to prove a point. So I hope that's communicated today. In today's text, I want us to look at seeing genders and gender roles, specifically women, which is addressed here today in this text, through the gospel. Specifically, we will look in 1 Timothy 2:9 all the way down to 15 on women and their role in the church. Like many of you, I've had a very long journey since I've come to know Christ. And maybe some of you guys would raise your hand and say, I've been all over the place as well. I have wrongly walked down many roads. I have at times had to reshape my thinking because I realized, you know, the things which I was certain were right, yeah, no, I missed it. I wasn't right. When I was first saved, very early on, I cut my teeth on the kind of the Calvinistic side of what would be called fundamentalism. And I had an answer to everything. I knew what you should wear. I knew how you should wear it. I knew exactly what you should watch on TV. I knew exactly what you should listen to, both in church and in your car. And I knew exactly how men should act and behave. And better than that, never having been one, I was absolutely certain I knew exactly how women should act and behave. There was a lot of things that happened to me over time. And there were a lot of things that brought Desi and I down here to Miami. One of the things was I was burnt by the part of Christianity where I was trained under and had spent years of ministry with. It caused me to become very disenchanted with Christianity and evangelicalism as a whole. All of a sudden, I wasn't sure of much. So Desiree and I had a conversation, and this is over time, but we had a conversation or conversations about, well, what do we really believe? Why were we living the way we were? Why do we raise our children the way that we raised them? Why do we go to church? What did we really believe? And we realized that we were convinced that the Bible was true. This was our starting point. And it became our azimuth. So if you haven't been in the military or if you don't navigate, I only know the word because I was in the military and always failed to land navigation. But what the azimuth is it's on the compass. It's a part of the compass. And it directs us. It shows where I'm to go. It points the direction of where I want to be. So I threw out all beliefs at this time that weren't in the Bible. In fact, I started to realize that the Bible, and it wasn't that I wasn't a gospel guy. I think those who knew me at the time would have said that Jay's a gospel guy. But there still were problems in how I thought and how I approached others and approached the Word. So I threw out these beliefs that weren't in the Bible. And I started to realize the Bible is about Jesus. And it's not just some rule book. Or as others have said, the B-I-B-L-E, right? I've said this before, basic instructions before leaving Earth. Just to give you an example, for years, Des didn't wear pants because, you know, skirts are a sign of submission. And if you really love Jesus, you would dress appropriately. As much as some people in the church believe Cornerstone might have been rigid at the time, I'm just saying what others say, I'm not commenting on that. But I would have seen Cornerstone as liberal. Because Cornerstone, well, amongst other things, Cornerstone did not have a biblical view of separation. In my opinion, I'm not telling you that it was right. I'm saying what I would have said at the time. See, you don't have to just separate from the world and separate from bad churches. You have to separate from those who do not separate properly. It's called secondary separation. You can look it up. I don't talk a lot about this, and I hope today it'll be relevant. My point is that it's relevant. I think the journey here is relevant, and I hope it'll be helpful to help us to think. But I don't talk much about this because I don't normally see value in it. To be honest, I don't want to disrespect those who poured their life into Desi and I for many years, and those who invested in me and gave me opportunities in church. And I don't want to in any way disrespect that. I'm grateful for that. And I don't want to disrespect in any way if I don't have to. But trust me, when you hear Edwin in the pulpit talk about being a Pharisee, he describes himself as a recovering Pharisee, which others have used the term. I like that term. But or a Christian legalist that he used to be. I always laugh because I used to think Edwin was kind of a lightweight in that area. But we all have our own perspective of ourselves. So here, Desi and I, you guys aren't allowed to call her Desi. She's Desiree to you. But she doesn't like that name. But here, Desiree and I are without all the Christian people that we knew, that we relied on for years, questioning, what do we really believe? And in the end, God led us to the realization that we needed to re-anchor ourselves in the gospel. And we needed to stick strictly to the Word of God. I remember being challenged at one point right here in Cornerstone, and it was said from the pulpit, you know, we can't just err on the side of conservatism because error is error. And this was kind of in the middle of my thinking, and I still was kind of a bit, I think, in my opinion, on the wrong side and of the struggle. And I was really, really upset by the statement because I started thinking about it and I'm like, okay, but I know what that statement means and I know where that statement leads because I understood what it meant for me and I understood what that statement means for a church. And I would have argued, but in some way, and I'll just sum up the argument, I would have somehow argued that being conservative obviously is more holy than not being conservative, right? I mean, being conservative is better. God is more honored if I'm conservative, right? No? I would have said you can't just throw everything out. There's too many things the Bible doesn't talk about. And that, when I realized that, it's when it hit me. Because I realized I was holding on to a form of Christianity that at the core was, of course, the gospel. The gospel hasn't changed for me. But the core might have been the gospel. But around the gospel, I had built an entire framework of pieces around that core, many of which were not in the Bible, nor clear, nor dogmatic in the Bible, and could not be substantiated directly with what the Bible says. And what I came to realize is that often, we as Christians are afraid of what the Bible doesn't say. Because you start asking, oh, like I asked with the error on the side of conservatism, but error is still error. You start thinking like I think, oh, but what does that mean? And see, we're afraid of what the Bible doesn't say. Still, God sovereignly gave us His Word. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You believe that or you don't. God is either sovereign and He put in the Scripture what we need, all of it, or He didn't. And you got to make that choice. This is where our Reformed theology and our Reformed view of God These are the kind of areas where it hits. It either really speaks to my life and how I think, or it doesn't. Because it's not okay to just check the boxes when it doesn't really affect me. So, while we may be afraid of what the Bible doesn't say, we must anchor ourselves in God's Word and nothing else. With that being said, let's read our text today in 1 Timothy 2:9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, in gold or pearls, or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I met with Pastor Obeya. He's the, I probably butchered his name. But Jose is the pastor at Providence Road, or one of the pastors over there. I told him what I was going to be preaching this week. He says, oh, yeah, you're in trouble. So hopefully it'll go well. These are really difficult verses. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much knowledge of theology you have. These are hard verses. The Greek is hard in these verses. The last verse, the Greek is difficult. These are not easy verses to deal with. Even if you say, oh, it's so simple, I get 9 and 10, and oh, and it's all about women's attitude, and 11 to 14. 15, which is all about it as well, by the way, and is really relevant to the verse, that's really hard. Listen to that again. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. That's a tough verse. It sounds wrong. I mean, if it wasn't in the Bible and I just said that from the pulpit, you'd be like, Jay, I have a problem with what you just said from the pulpit. You would. If it wasn't in the Bible, you'd have a problem that I said that, because it would sound wrong to you. So before we jump into there, consider with me the struggle that we have and that society has in viewing women. Because this is important, and I want to approach this, and we'll look at the text kind of at the same time and then look at a little more detail of the text afterwards. So our first problem is that we universally apply the woman's role in the God's plan for women in marriage. So that means we take what God's plan is for women in marriage and we universally apply it to all women, married or not, and then we universally apply it to every woman's relationship with every man. That's not what the Bible says. For what it's worth, the Scripture says this in Ephesians 5. Wives, be subject to who? Your own husband. That word is relevant, okay? As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. For this reason, a man, I skipped a couple of verses, I'm picking up in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And there you have it. That's the thing. What he tells us, this mystery is great, but what's this whole thing about? This whole thing about is Jesus and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And Ephesians 5 says that because of the gospel, Christ in the church, and the picture that God is setting up in marriage, God asks women who are within marriage to be submissive to their own husbands. That's true. This isn't some universal law on how women are created and women's relationships to men on this planet. These verses have absolutely no bearing on any relationship in my life with the exception of my wife. If you are a woman who is not married, this verse is not saying you need to submit yourself under the men of this planet. Men. Ephesians 5 doesn't grant us permission to boss and order women around because that's what they're here for. And that's why we're here, to bless them. I don't see the passage saying that. I don't see the passage saying, oh, women are created to be more followers than men. And I know I'm stepping on toes here. I know I've heard it from the pulpit for my entire time, almost two decades already. You know, oh, well, the women are just created to be more soft and they're created to be more submissive. I don't know the women that the pastors who say that know, but the women, and I mean no disrespect to women or God or anything or any pastor, but the ladies I know are created equal, and they are Christian women that have the same battle with sin and depravity that I do, and they also, like I do, struggle with submitting in the areas that God has asked them to be submissive in. Because of estrogen and testosterone, no one's walked out yet, so that's good, right? Because of estrogen and testosterone levels, which affect the body composition. This is true. And they affect feelings. They affect personality. This is by design. Design of our perfect, sovereign God. This is true. Men and women are unique. But they're equal. For those that care, I'm absolutely a complementarian. I'm in no way speaking anything different here. So that's why I say that. The purpose of Ephesians 5 is right in verse 32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. It's the gospel. It's because of Christ's relationship with the church. For what it's worth, and the idea of submission and what it means regarding equality, just a thought, Christ, true or false, is submissive to the Father. The answer to that is true. Okay? He's the Son. Okay? He and the Father are one, though. He and the Father are both 100% God. We would find it heresy to say that Jesus is not equal with the Father, right? But we'd also find it heresy to say that he wasn't submissive. Just saying. Eternal Son, submissive to the Father. That's the relationship. In some respect, as it relates to the church anyway, and the gospel, that exists within marriage, not an equality thing. And within marriage, God asks for this to exist between husband and wife for the sake of the gospel, to paint the picture of the gospel that God is demonstrating. As a side note of application, husbands, it's sinful, I believe, to force your wife to conform. The text has application for us as husbands. Right? If you read it and your takeaway, if you're a husband and you think the purpose of Ephesians 5 is to tell your wife to be submissive, you've missed what God has for you. And holding this over our wife's head when we feel they are not submitting is an abuse of leadership. In fact, when we do it, we fail to practice what God is asking us to do, and that is to love like Christ loves the church and did what? Died for the church. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Going to the cross, beaten for those that ran away from him and shamed and were ashamed of him. That's God's role for you as a husband, not to hold it over your wife's head. I hear it in counseling all the time. But Pastor Jay, the Bible says she should submit and she needs to respect me. Well, I usually reply with, have you read? And I'm not saying it's not true. We read it in the scripture. But just a thought, 1 Peter 3, 5-7, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves And that, by the way, this is relevant to what we're going to speak in a little bit. They dressed themselves this way. They adorned themselves with what? Well, not clothing, with being submissive to their own husbands. It's an attitude. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. See, it's all about that. And then what does the next verse say? Because as husbands, we stop reading in sex. But the next verse says, you husbands, in the same way, exactly with the same attitude here, live with your wives in an understanding way as someone weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor. Okay, and the weaker there is fragile, for what it's worth, not or precious, not fragile. It's a difficult word to translate. The concept's difficult. But it has the idea of Rubbermaid versus China. Okay, meaning I don't care. Not that the china is easier to break. It has the idea that, you know what? When the three-year-old comes over, I don't give your three-year-old my china. Why? Because your three-year-old, because I had three-year-olds and they throw it on the ground. And I care about my china, and it's expensive and it's precious to me. And while I won't hate you, I'd be upset that your three-year-old threw my china on the ground. Okay? So I don't give them to them. I give them the rubber things. That's the point. The point is I don't care if that falls. Because it's not precious. It doesn't matter. And to show the woman honor, your wife honor, as fellow heirs of the grace of life, so that your, plural, prayers will not be hindered. So husbands have the same attitude in the same way. So for husbands, are we respecting our wives? More than that, are you loving her and showing her that you're willing to die for her? Or are you just bothered because your authority is not being respected? I haven't watched this show in almost 20 years, but that some of you have probably seen it, right? Husbands are kind of like Cartman running around, right, dressed as the cop. You know, you will respect my authority. Again, I haven't seen it in almost 20 years. Some of you guys aren't 20 who are laughing. But we universally apply the women's restriction to holding church office. So in the same way that we universally apply what God's role is for women in marriage, we do the same in their role within the church. And so women are asked to hold a particular role within marriage and also in the church. And in the church, it's not so much that the women are asked to have a particular role, but they're asked to not be the ones officially or holding the church offices. There's all kinds of things we do in the church that are not mentioned in the Bible. The Bible maybe talks about teachers, but we don't have Sunday school teachers, right? It doesn't say your Sunday school teachers must meet this qualification. It does give that for the two biblical offices the church talks about, which we will talk about. And for those two offices, women are asked not to hold them. I know some would differ with me on the deacon. I'll explain it when I get into 1 Timothy 3. I think Timothy 3:11 is dealing with wives. I don't see it as a third office, and it doesn't make sense in the context. But we'll deal with that in the coming weeks. So we'll see this in the next chapter of 1 Timothy as we see the description of qualifications regarding being a pastor and a deacon in the church. The Bible never had chapters in it. Guys, 1 Timothy is one letter. Chapter 3 was put in by Stephanos, who, right, this is the Stephanos is the guy who put the chapters and the verses in there. And sometimes makes no sense to me where he did it. Sometimes it makes sense. But Timothy 3:1 is directly tied to what we're reading here now. So again, these verses in 1 Timothy are not without context. And the Bible is making it clear that in the order of things, because of creation, because of the gospel, women are not to hold the two specific offices in the church. It doesn't say women aren't to be listened to. It doesn't say we can't hear what a lady thinks about something or even a passage per se. It doesn't say we can't hear about what God is doing in a lady's life. It doesn't say she can't participate in church in the same way that men are capable of participating in church. By the way, it's not just women who aren't called to be pastors and teachers. I love the entire church, but it's very clear to us, even those who are men, there are men who are here who God is clearly not gifted, or it's not God's call for them to be the men that are in the pulpit. That's true of women, and it's true of a good number of most men in Christianity as well. Just saying. I don't mean any offense by that. I'm pointing it out. But it does say that women can't be pastors. I believe it also says they cannot be deacons. Context in the Bible is important. And I'm going to step on toes here, but I gotta be honest with you. I reject a lot of expositional preaching. I reject the whole, and I'm not attacking the ministry here, but I reject the whole unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. And let me tell you what I mean by that. The Bible has context, and often the context is larger than a verse. Okay? When you preach or you teach a verse, you can't just take that small little section. We take like a half of a sentence and preach it isolated on its own. And when you do that, you come away with a different meaning than was intended. And by the way, God is the author. So that's a big deal. We need to apply it within the context of the passage, the intention of the passage. And it's true. If you preach 1 Timothy 2:9 through 15 as isolated verses, removed from the text that they are in, it means something different than what I believe it means as you read it as a single letter. So as you read 1 Timothy 11 to 15, and the issue of submission, teaching, and authority, recognize that these have a context. And it says immediately after verse 15, the very next sentence, so if a man desires the office of an elder. It's no mistake that these are right next to each other. It's the context. 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15 is not God's plan for your entire life and how you as a lady live your entire life, and it's all contained in these six verses. It's God letting us know, if you're a lady, that He has not called you to hold particular roles in the church, namely the pastor and the deacon, the shepherds, the rulers, the elders of the church, those who are asked to govern the church at that level within the church specifically. Because of creation, and we'll talk about that, because there's a reason. God actually used Paul to tell us why, which is, I think, the secret to verse 15. He actually tells us why it is. Those two very specific positions, which God uses in a particular way to govern and shepherd the church, that is the context. Thirdly, there's a third problem that we have as we deal with women in our thoughts, men and women have, and society has. There's a culture surrounding women that's been built for the last 6,000 years or so. When God cursed the earth right afterward. Okay, it says this in the Bible. To the woman He said, I will greatly multiply your pain and childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Sounds a lot like verse 15 in our text, by the way. Just a thought. Yet, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. In the marriage, as you read Genesis 3, the relationship between men and women was cursed right from that part forward. It ties directly into what's coming in. It has everything to do with what's going on in our passage. But there's no shock here that issues have existed for the last 6,000 to 10,000 years, because that's part of the curse, for what it's worth, the issues between men and women. It's part of it. The earth's broken, right? You guys realize that, right? I know it's beautiful. I know it's got all kinds of, I don't like going outside, but I know a lot of you guys like going outside and viewing all the pretty things that still exist, but you realize you're looking at a broken statue. You're looking at a statue that's dirty, that was once beautiful, and all you're doing is seeing like remnants of what the beauty once was. It's broken. In our culture, women abuse other women. And this is society I'm just talking about real quick. In the world, it's crazy, right? So on faith, I know I'm always picking on poor Facebook. But on Facebook, you know, the girl who has what the world says is the less desirable body. I'll take that language. Yeah, she takes a picture in a bathing suit and, oh, she's the brave girl. And then we have, in the same society, so the girl with the more desirable body, she takes the same photo in a similar bathing suit and, oh, well, she's hurting the cause of all women on the planet. And this double standard in judgment doesn't stop with society and the world. This double standard and this judgment, it affects us, it affects the church, and it affects our view and how we think of regarding women. Women, the women. I mean, actually, in that case, that's where it is. And I've observed women abuse one another, abuse the scripture, judge one another because of silly things. Her choice of shoes, her hair color, you know, or the dreaded, you know, I'm aware that she's wearing a bra because I can see the wicked strap on her shoulder, or, you know, worse, I can see her shoulder, and I've heard it all. Men abuse women as well. Not only is there an abuse of authority and leadership by men, but men tend to objectify women. And this is part of our problem in how we interpret Timothy 2, as I understand it. Because it's a cultural issue. It's how we're ingrained. It's what we grow up in. We are affected by what's around us. So men see women as objects. I mean, seriously. Men are like cavemen in a really bad cartoon. And men treat women as if they're objects to possess. When men are not treating women as objects to possess, we as men see them as objects, or worse, it's art, right? So it exists for me to look at. It exists for me to enjoy. I just love that God has made them the beautiful creatures that they are. And, well, I find women attractive and pleasing to look at. For me to view them as something that exists for my pleasure is sinful, and it objectifies women. They no longer are my equal before the Lord. So from a Christian standpoint, they're no longer my equal before God, but are things that God has placed on earth for my personal enjoyment. So at the end of the day, all of this speaks to my point. How do we see genders through the gospel? Christian women are priests before the Lord, right? When we talk about the Bible, and you talk about being a priest before the Lord, and writes that Jesus won for every one of his children. You ever think about that? Do you believe that the verses that speak about Christians being a royal priesthood apply exclusively to men? Take a look with me at verses 9 and 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garment, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. And the great verse on modesty, yoga pants and bikinis, right? And I'm not going to spend a long time here, but look, if you read these two verses and you come away thinking that these verses are about clothing, you need to reread them. And I have nothing else to say other than that. Really. The two verses are literally saying, not with the external things. This whole put off, put on is kind of a Bible concept. It's a bit of a New Testament concept. These two verses are saying, not with externals, but with good works and godliness. If you are a lady and you want to be modest, according to 1 Timothy 2:8 and 9, in its sister verse, 1 Peter 3:3, you have to pursue Christ in your life. Like men, you know what? We put off the grave clothes and we put on Jesus. That's Ephesians 4 point. It's the same. Neither of these verses have anything to do with clothing. They are a hard attitude, and they are a response to the gospel. Yet Christians make it about clothing. I already mentioned earlier, Christians are afraid about what the Bible doesn't say, which is why some people, in my opinion, will be bothered by what I'm saying. God chose not to give rules of dress in the Bible. I take it up with the Lord. Or show me what I'm missing in the Scripture, if you have a problem with it. And I'm not saying people, if these things don't matter. I'm not saying they don't have application. I'm not saying we should all be running around in the nude. None of that is what I'm saying. I'm just trying to take the Scripture that's in front of me and preach it. And this Scripture is saying, don't adorn yourself with externals. Adorn yourself as a lady with a heart of Christ. And how that heart behaves. So when a lady dresses nice to church or on Easter service, we smile and we think well of her. But, you know, nobody's saying, oh, well, she just cares what people think about her. You know, look, I'm glad that most of us, if not all of us, showered and came to church looking nice. I appreciate it. I really do. But if we don't approve of a lady's dress, then we say, oh, she's just doing that. Why? She wants attention. Look, there's nothing wrong with wanting to present yourself in a nice fashion. Actually, honestly, guys, I appreciate that you do. Please don't stop. Shower. Get dressed. Come to church. Look nice. Now, if my heart is desiring for others to sin, yeah, I get it. That's an issue, of course. My brother is important to me. My sister is important to me. To the point that Paul says, I'll never eat meat again if it caused my brother or sister to stumble. I get that. And lust, that's an issue. I get that. But these are heart issues. And by the way, blaming women for men's lust issues, and please hear me when I say this, blaming women for men's lust issues is like blaming the rape victim that someone who raped her, and it's her fault. And it's just as gross, and it's just as bad. Men, as we saw from 1 Timothy 2:8, we are to be praying and leading the way in an encouraging way for all the church to pray. Not restricting women, but leading the way. And when we blame women because we rape them with our eyes, we actually do what Adam did in the garden. Women blaming other women because poor men, right? The poor men who just can't help themselves from lusting. The poor men will lust. Well, you know what? That's also not seeing men properly as creations and as gospel, within the gospel and who we are. We are not defenseless creatures, no different than women are. We have Christ. Men can turn to Christ and anchor their hearts in the gospel, and they can stop seeing women as objects for their own personal enjoyment. You want an answer to lust? That's it. Because men, God did not put women on the planet for us, for our own amusement and for our own art and for our own enjoyment. And again, that goes back to the fact that as men, we objectify women. And it's part of the problem even in how we interpret these verses. Men don't lust because of what women wear. The Victorian era, they wore much less. Men lusted over their ankles. I mean, come on. Men don't lust because of what women wear. Men lust because they have a sin problem. That's why. They need to submit themselves before the Lord and what it is that God wants them to enjoy. That's what lust is. Paul says it in Romans 7. It's not what the church makes it out to be. Romans 7 says, Paul said, I would not know what lust is except the word said, or the law said, thou shalt not covet. Because I desire to have that which is not mine and which God doesn't provide for me and what God doesn't want me to have. You'd lust no matter what they wore. My sin as a man, and your sin, okay, your sin's not my fault, and my sin is not your fault. So ladies, adorn yourself with modesty. But as verse 10 says, modesty is not about the clothing. And 1 Peter 3:3 says, not with externals. Okay, yes, it's very direct there in the sister verse. Not with clothes, adorn yourself with a Christ-like heart. Adorn yourself with the gospel. Adorn yourself with attitude and let the gospel pour out in your behavior in a way that is honoring to Jesus. That's what the verse is. It's a whole lot easier to just put on right clothes. But that has nothing to do with what the verse says. Verses 12 to 15, they're difficult. They sound weird to us. start with verse 15. It says, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. We, of course, know from the clear parts of Scripture, women, like men, are both saved and preserved by God alone. Right? None of us work to get salvation. None of us work to keep salvation. And we don't believe that women are saved because they have children. That's not what it says. We interpret the clear with the unclear. It's a difficult verse. But it has a context, and it's important to what's about to happen in Timothy 3. So what is happening in these verses? It's the setup for the officers of the church, the pastors and the deacons. We're giving a clue as to, in these verses, when it says the bearing of children. The language is not saying saved by, but through it. It's similar language to 1 Corinthians in Greek. It's a very similar construction to Corinthians 3:15 that says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. And then here's the construction. Yet so as through fire. Same construction. The man in 1 Corinthians 3:15 is not saved by the fire. It is his faith that saves him. But the process that we all go through here on earth. The earth, again, it's cursed. Remember, we read this in Genesis 3. One of the curses is the pain in childbirth. Bearing children would have happened before the curse. Right, that? Right? Men, women, there was intimacy. All this existed long before the fall. They're not bad things. But there was no pain. After the curse, well, now there's pain in childbirth. Now there's death. And with the rebellion of what happened in Genesis 3 came pain. So 1 Timothy 12:15 is directly pointing to the order of things in the church regarding the pastor and deacons. And pointing, it's actually giving you the reason why. It's pointing to creation and specifically the fall as the point of reference as to why. God didn't have to tell us why. If God told you to wear pink shirts every day to church, then I hope you would wear pink shirts every day to church. He doesn't have to tell you why. In this case, he does. He points to what happened in the fall, in the curse, to tell us why that it is this way and why God wanted it set up. Everything fell when Adam committed the final act in the fall. Adam heard directly from God about what not to do. It's kind of the final piece. And I see the fall as kind of a larger story that's got a lot of little things that happen, because we know Satan first, because he comes in rebellion. Two, all everything was good. So I think even including the demons had not rebelled yet. When God says everything's good, I think it's part of the demons, all of that. Now God, the demon, Satan comes, he tempts Eve, and Eve turns to Adam. But Romans is very clear with us. It was when Adam took, the creation fell. So whether it was just the final piece in this one larger single act, but it's tied to Adam. And the Word of God, the way God has chosen to describe the fall, He has described it and attached it to Adam, and who heard directly from God, eating the fruit. And Adam had heard what not to do, and he followed his wife, who followed the serpent. And because of this, 1 Timothy seems to be saying in verses 11 to 12, women are not to be elders, rulers, pastors in the church, pointing to creation. It's part of what happened. This job, because of what happened, is reserved for men right now. Right now being the church age. It's not because women are not capable. Often women are better teachers or more able to shepherd than men are. It has nothing to do with that. And keep this in mind. Do we believe that the pastors are the best preachers in the church? We actually would not say that. Because maybe someone who's the best preacher or teacher in the church, or maybe someone who would be the best ruler, because he's got that skill to really be able to lead and rule and drive an organization, but he doesn't have the shepherd's heart. Well, that man can't be a pastor. That's nothing to do with those qualifications. That has to do with who God has called and who meets the qualifications that God has laid down. Let's just think about what we know. I'll pick on a couple of the ladies that I know, who I know won't be offended that I'll use their names here, but let's take Nana and Desiree. they're talking in church before service or after service, and, you know, so some guy, not a church leader, walks up to them, and he feels like correcting them, okay? Should he just stop them from talking and inject his own thoughts, and they just need to stop everything they're doing and listen to him because he's a man? I'm just asking, because if you want to remove the context of Timothy 2, 11, 12, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, and you want to remove it from what I'm saying, the answer to that would be yes. Because God's word absolutely should be followed 100% all the time. But it has a context. Consider how these verses apply to single women. The language in verse 15 moves from Eve, and it then switches to plural, and it's talking about women, all women. Women on the planet is the idea. So, if women are saved through childbearing and faith, as verse 15 says, then is it God's calling for all women to be married and have children? See, I'm telling you that this has direct reference to the curse. It's the language. It's what's happening. It's the gospel. It's the creation. It's what happened. It's the order that God set things because of the fall. It's all of it. But what about single women? You know, do we then say, oh, well, it's God's purpose then for all women to be married and all women to have children? Well, what about women that can't have children? How does this verse apply to them? How do you apply verse 15 to those women? How do you apply verse 15 to women that God has called to be single? Those scriptures seem to indicate there are people God calls to be single. Both men and women would seem to fit there. Paul says, I wish you were all as I. The only way for these texts to make sense for all women is to see the curse and the gospel in them, and to recognize the context of rulers, elders, shepherds, and deacons in the church. These verses aren't universal statements on women, meaning context outside of church leadership, nor does it restrict women from serving. For better or worse, guys, I'm a Bible guy. And what I mean by that, for better or worse, I'm annoying because when I don't find things in the Bible, I tend to poke at them and question them, and sometimes that's annoying, and I apologize for that, kind of. But, I mean, it is what it is. I think it's how we should think. Remember, we see women praying in 1 Corinthians 11 in the church. We talked about this before. I'm not going to reread it. In addition to this, God called women like Anna. God would not call someone to do a job if it was morally wrong for them to be in that job. Can we at least agree with that? Luke 2:36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after marriage. And then as a widow, to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with what? Fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began to give thanks to God and continued to speak of Him, engaging with other people, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. It doesn't say just, I mean, this is what it says. She is speaking, prophesying, praying in the temple, but she would not be a pastor if she was alive today. Because Timothy said, well, she may have had that job. She's not a pastor. She's not to be here doing that job in the church. Even though there was and is nothing wrong with the ministry of prayer and prophecy that God gave to her. The New Testament is pretty clear. Anna was a godly woman. Prophecy involves communicating God's word, and certainly doesn't mean you sit quietly in the nursery and do nothing. No. But Pastor Jay, it wasn't the church yet. The rules changed. I don't know if that's true, but okay. What about Acts 21, 8 through 9? On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, serving the Lord without being married. None of this should shock us. Joel says in Joel 2, I'll come about after this. I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons, your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And Joel is about the church, and that is the time Peter quoted after Pentecost. So, in summary, yes, women have ministry in the church and in God's design. It's more than just being quiet and sitting in nursery. But they're not called to be pastors. They're not called to be deacons in the church. This is true. There's an order to creation. There's an order because of the fall that God has asked the church to follow. And there's context within marriage. There's context within the church. But if we restrict half of I don't know what the numbers are of all the people who are saved on the planet, but let's just assume it's 50-50. Okay, it probably isn't, but let's just assume it's 50-50. If we restrict 50% of God's people from doing things that God has called them to do, if I'm right about that, that's a bad thing. That's not a good thing. And I'm a shepherd of all God's people. Again, my purpose is to encourage us to all see each other through the gospel. My purpose is for us to cut away whatever we hold that's not Bible. I want us to stick to the Word of God. We need to encourage and spur one another on. If we exclude half our congregation from things God wants them to do, then we work against the gospel. At the end of the day, am I saying anything different? Does this mean anything? It doesn't mean anything for us. Actually, it's just a hard attitude that sometimes I think we have that we wrestle against, because for the last 6,000 to 10,000 years, we've been living on a cursed earth where God said, this is what's going to happen between men and women. And by the way, God's always right. God is an amazing God, and He offers freedom. And He offers redemption to all. May God help us all to serve Him only as God commands us to serve. But may we trust in Christ. May we rest in the gospel. May we see one another as God intends for us to see each other. At minimum, I hope we could agree with that. Amen? Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. And we pray that You would help us to commit our hearts and our minds completely to You and to the Word, to live in the gospel. Lord, we pray for just anything that is in our heart that would not be right, or attitude and how we approach one another. And Father, certainly as husbands and wives, we pray You'd help us to honor You. As men and women here in church, help us to honor You. None of us who love You and are Your children want to serve in a way You don't want us to. Father, may that never happen. May we never would You grant us wisdom? May we never put someone to serve in any area or place them where You don't want them. Would You grant wisdom? Grant us grace and mercy, Lord. We need mercy there because we're dumb and we don't think right. And we need grace and wisdom, Lord, because we need to know how to think. Would You help us to use Your Word as even Timothy was commanded elsewhere to use it for all of our belief and our truth and our correction and our reproof. And so, Lord, that we would know how to live before You and honor You in the gospel. May You keep our eyes fixed on Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.